Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we should all be grateful. What a cost. What an event. Father, we are so not worth it. And yet, your Son, who loved us all before the foundation of this earth, before we knew his name, before we guarded him as a friend or as a savior, he went to that cross and he died for us. Father, there's not enough thanks in the world. There's not enough gratitude on this planet that one could give that would repay any of it. So, Father, as we come to you, we have open hands. We have nothing to offer but the sin with which your Son died for. Father, we are a needy people. All we do is pray and ask, pray and ask. Father, may a prayer from us be one that doesn't ask for anything, but just praise you and thank you. Father, we lift your name up, for you indeed are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy we don't deserve, whose power and wisdom are well past anyone's comprehension. Thank you, Father, for loving us and dying for us when we don't deserve it. Now, Father, we thank you for the country that you have given us, that you've allowed us to live in, a free country. We thank you, Father, for the clothes on our back, for the food on our shelves, for the warmth that we exhibit in the winter, for the very fact that we have a shelter to live in, a roof over our heads. Father, thank you for the blood that was shed for our sins, for the agony that your Son went through for us. Father, I look at this prayer request sheet, and all we do is ask. Father, let us be ones today to just say thanks. Lord, we love you and we praise you. All these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
I appreciate you sharing that, Ron, and he's told me that before. I might even know the person who interviewed him. I don't know. It's possible. Tough situation to be in. And it's amazing how hostile to the things of God many people in the field of counseling are, which is unfortunate. Because I think they don't think they recognize that it's only through the gospel that anybody's really going to get better. So, all right, well, let's pray. And as we get ready to look at God's word, Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to look at your text, to look at your word, and to think about how this applies to us. We do think of Jill, who's home with her foot, and we pray that she is getting the rest that she needs. And we think of Keith as he goes down and ministers to his family this week. Pray for him. We pray for receptive hearts on the part of those hearing the word. And we thank you that you love us and that you're in charge of all of this, and you work out all things according to the counsel of your own will. And we ask that you'd help us just to be blessed by the words of Scripture that are here this morning given to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of you may know this already, but there were four Jewish groups that existed in Israel at the time of Christ. There were the Sadducees, who were wealthy, were tended to be part of the elite. They were priests, and they tended to deny the supernatural. We had the Zealots. We could call these guys the Patriots or the Revolutionaries. They hated Rome, and they wanted to revolt. You had the Essenes, and these were the guys that were like the monks, and they lived out in the desert, and they were ascetic. They had a very simple lifestyle, a lifestyle of self-denial. And then there were the Pharisees, who, along with the scribes, who were also called lawyers, thought of themselves as spiritually superior to other people. They were zealous for the Mosaic Law, the rabbinic traditions, and the Sabbath. They were generally and mostly hostile to Jesus. Nicodemus may have been an exception. They hated him. They didn't really love their God, as they claimed, because they rejected their Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. They did not see themselves as needing anything spiritual. They believed that they were going to be just fine, that they were good to go as far as their relationship with God was concerned, and they recoiled at the harsh denunciation and the rebuke that Jesus tendered their way. They refused to repent. They rejected the truth. They lacked genuine righteousness, and they did not ever experience in any way the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were arrogant. They were condescending. They came from a group originally called the Pious Ones, who had rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes years prior, who had tried to Hellenize Jewish life. In other words, make them all like Greeks and embrace Greek culture. They would not usually socialize or interact with other people outside of their own little group, which made the invitation of the Pharisee to Jesus to have lunch with him rather surprising. Probably the motive for that was not particularly good. The further Jesus went along in his ministry, the more and more strident was the opposition of these Jews to Jesus. They got to the point where they attributed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. I know we've seen that already. And they were determined to do whatever they could to undermine Jesus' ministry, and they played, as you know, a key role in his crucifixion. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were denounced by Jesus as hypocrites. The basic meaning of a hypocrite is to pretend to be something we are not, to hide behind a mask, to cover up our true selves. These men created the illusion that they were godly when, in fact, they really weren't godly. They pretended they had spiritual truth, or that they were the source of spiritual truth, when they were not. Their lives, their teachings, everything about them was a deception. Everything was a lie. They were, in every sense of the word, the ultimate hypocrites, as Jesus had no trouble telling them that that's what they were. This morning we look at a passage about religious hypocrisy. It focuses on the Pharisees and the scribes. And my title is, Six Steps to Being a Religious Hypocrite. Six Steps to Being a Religious Hypocrite. In this message, we will learn six steps to take if you want to become a religious hypocrite. No, I don't want to be religious hypocrites. I got that. My sermon title is actually a little bit tongue-in-cheek. with the idea of emphasizing what to avoid if we don't want to be religious hypocrites. I trust that that will all become clear as we go further in the text this morning. Take your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 32, and we're going to move quickly this morning all the way through to verse 54. So what's the first step if you want to become a religious hypocrite? The first step is to focus on outward appearances rather than on the heart. Focus on outward appearances rather than on the heart. Verse 37. Now when he'd spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he ran and reclined at table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did he not, who made the outside, make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." So after Jesus was done speaking, he got a lunch invitation. And actually it was a Pharisee that invited him to have lunch. And Jesus accepted the invitation. And the scripture says that he reclined at table. Now, when we have lunch, we usually sit up in a chair. I mean, sometimes we lay down on the couch and watch the football game or something. I suppose that's an exception. But typically, in our culture, when we eat food, we eat sitting up in a chair. Now, there, they reclined at table. They kind of laid on their side and they kind of picked away at the food. And that's why it was so important that everybody's feet were washed, because you had your feet in somebody else's face. And you see the importance of that in John chapter 13 when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. The Pharisees were surprised because they noticed that Jesus had not ceremonially washed his hands. Now this isn't like when our parents call us in for dinner and they say, "Okay, honey, go into the bathroom and wash your hands and wash your face and then come to the dinner table." This is not like that. This is not about personal hygiene. This was rather about going through a rather elaborate, ritualistic hand-washing procedure, making them ceremonially clean before they partook of food. It's kind of like getting ready for surgery. And, you know, it's read it described, you wash your hands and you're very careful and you kind of rinse them off and the water has to drip down a certain way. It sounds like a real pain in the neck myself, but that's what they did. And that was some kind of a ceremonial thing. And it basically indicated that they were trying to do everything they could to avoid sin, avoid defilement, et cetera, et cetera. It was a ceremony. It wasn't anything about getting your hands clean. There was no scripture verse that mandated they do this. There were no commands in the Bible. Rather, it was a man-made, empty process that, as I said, symbolized being clean from the defilements of the world, but did nothing to actually accomplish such cleansing, as it did not address the wickedness of the human heart. The Pharisee couldn't believe Jesus ignored this tradition, and perhaps he even got a little upset since it wasn't his house, because you could hear people say, "Well, here's the teacher, the great master. People are following him all around, and you invite him over for dinner. He doesn't even wash his hands the way he's supposed to." Now, Jesus was obviously aware of this man's issue, so he responded. And in verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Verse 41, "But give that which is within his charity, and then all things are clean for you." He pointed out to his host that the Pharisees tended to focus on the external rather than the internal. It would be like cleansing or cleaning the outside of the cup and a platter, but ignoring the parts of the dishes that actually came in part in contact with the food. It's like you washing a cup, so you wash the outside of the cup, rinse it off, put it in the strainer. Never bothering to actually do the inside of the cup is where the stuff was that you drank. They were outwardly devoted to their religious rituals, their religious ceremonies, but inwardly their lives were spiritually corrupt. They were full of robbery, and they were full of wickedness. They were plunderers of people's possessions and plunderers of people's souls. Now turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Is that for me? Oh, Ed's working on it. Okay. Verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38. In his teachings, he was saying, "Behold all the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the banquet house, chief seats at the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer vile prayers, since these will receive greater condemnation." They devoured widows' houses. In other words, these people would come in, these scribes and Pharisees, and they would act as estate planners and come up to some widow and try to siphon off from her contributions to the temple and contributions to their own ministries that should have been used by these ladies to meet their own needs. It sounds a little bit like today, in a way. I wonder how many of the little old ladies or little old men have had untold amounts of money siphoned off from them that was supposed to be used to take care of their needs and given to some so-called TV ministry or some so-called local ministry even, you know. And a lot of these ministries really don't do that good a job at handling the Word of God. You know, I can remember having a client, this was a black gentleman, in my office telling me about the fact that their church, the pastor drives around in a limousine and goes to the members' houses and comes in and asks for money. And if you don't give enough, he wants more. And I said, "Can you imagine?" I said to him, "I can't imagine doing that in my context. I would come up to somebody's house in a limousine and ask for money." I could hear the shotguns being ratcheted even as I speak, you know. But in some circles, people do that. They go around and they want money. And this is what the scribes and the Pharisees did. And they devoured widows' houses. That stuff was left for them, for the widows to take care of their needs, especially in that culture. You know, a lot of the women didn't really work outside of the home. They didn't really have incomes, and so things were very difficult for them. We are Pharisees, as I said, in our own day and age, have done that very thing. These scribes and Pharisees destroyed the souls of those people they influenced, persuading people to ultimately reject the Messiah. They focused on appearances. They focused on how things looked on the outside rather than on people's hearts or their own hearts. They cared more about how things appeared rather than how things really were. MacArthur says, "The external religion of the Pharisees was a sham. They exalted symbols on the outside and cherished sin on the inside. Their preoccupation with external rituals caused them to overlook the significant issue of their wicked hearts. It is a sure mark of false religion that the more symbols there are, the less spiritual reality there is. The more elaborate everything is, the less likely it is to be true." And I think of some churches, and I could mention names or a name, but they come in with all the robes and the different colors and the hats, and you know, it's like a big production. And you realize that church, as you get to know the theology of that church, is an apostate church. It's interesting that the Puritans, in their architecture, in the way the church, the kind of building they had, they kept everything really simple, which I think is the way things should be. They never focused on outward appearances. They were more concerned with functionality and the state of people's hearts. The more people obsess over clothes, the more people obsess over houses, cars, furniture, the architecture of the building, the less likely there is to be a focus on the heart. The first step to being A spiritual hypocrite is the focus on outward appearances rather than on the heart. One of the things that sometimes happens in the church is you hear people say, well, we just never discuss those things in church. That wouldn't look right. That wouldn't give the right appearance. And you realize that sometimes you have situations where church discipline has to be administered, and they say, no, you can't ever talk about that in public. You never discuss those matters publicly. We always put on a good face, a face that's always gives the best possible impression, and we certainly don't talk about those kinds of things in church. That's just focusing on appearance. Verse 41 is an interesting verse. It says, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. As you look at that, it might be hard to figure out exactly what that means. There is a gentleman by the name of Daryl Buck from Dallas Seminary who's a Greek professor. He gives us two possible meanings. One is, be generous from the heart in one's giving. He said one possible explanation is that verse is saying just be generous in your giving. The other verse, he says, the other explanation, he says, apply the same consideration we give to almsgiving to the issues of the heart. In other words, what Jesus is probably saying is, be as concerned about what's going on inside your heart as you are in outward stuff like giving alms. Okay, you're really fired up about giving money for the poor people, that's great. What about the things going on in your own heart? Are you as fired up about those as you are what you're doing outwardly? In other words, work as hard on our hearts as we do in giving to others. Bach likes the second, and it seems to fit the context, and I agree with him. If we work as hard at our inward cleansing as well as the outward, we will do well. Don't be a religious hypocrite. Focus on the heart and focus less on outward appearance. Second step towards being a religious hypocrite. Make religious activity more important than spiritual truth. Make religious activity more important than spiritual truth. Here we got just one verse. It says, woe to the Pharisees, for you pay tithe and rent and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. Now the word woe is a declaration of judgment. When somebody says woe, not telling a horse to stop necessarily in W-O-E, but you're talking about judgment. Christ pronounced judgment upon the Pharisees for their focus on secondary issues, things that really weren't that important, or at least not as important as other things. They disregarded justice and God's love, but they were very concerned about giving 10% of their spices and 10% of their herbs to the temple. They weren't required to tithe in such a manner. There was nothing in the Old Testament that said they had to do this, but they were obsessed with that, and they really saw that as a sign of religious devotion. But they disregarded what was just. They disregarded the love of God in the process. They ignored the two greatest commandments, which is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, and we see these in Matthew 22. Justice was not as important as was making sure all those little herbs and all those little spices were properly tithed, which, by the way, they were not commanded to do. It's okay that they did those things, but there was no command for them, and they certainly weren't supposed to neglect justice and the love of God. I'm going to read a little bit about from J.C. Ryle today. You knew you weren't going to get through a sermon without hearing from him, but he does a good job of handling this. He says, let us notice thirdly in this passage the gross inconsistency which is often exhibited by hypocrites in their religion. We read that our Lord says to the Pharisees, ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. They carry to an extreme their zeal to pay tithes for the service of the temple, and yet they neglected the plainest duties toward God and their neighbor. They were scrupulous to an extreme about small matters in the ceremonial law, and yet they were utterly regardless of the simplest first principles of justice to God and justice to man and love towards God. In the one direction, they were rigidly careful to do even more than was needful. In the other direction, they would do nothing at all. In the secondary things of their religion, they were downright zealots and enthusiasts. But in the great primary things, they were no better than the heathen. The conduct of the Pharisees in this matter, unhappily, does not stand alone. There have never been wanting religious professors who have exalted the second things of Christianity far above the first, and in their zeal for the second things have finally neglected the first things entirely. There are thousands at the present day who make a great ado about daily services and keeping Lent and frequent communion and turning to the Eastern churches and a gorgeous ceremonial and intoning public prayers, but never get any further. They know little or nothing of the great practical duties of humility, charity, meekness, spiritual mindedness, Bible reading, private devotion, and separation from the world. They plunge into every gaiety with greediness. They are to be sent at every worldly assembly and revel at the race, the opera, the theater, and the ball. They exhibit nothing of the mind of Christ in their daily life. And what is all this but walking in the steps of the Pharisees? Well, says the wise man, there is nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:9. The generation which tithed mint but passed over judgment and the love of God is not yet extinct. Lots of churches have lots of activities. They have lots of ceremonies. They have lots of things that look really good on the outside, lots of things that people really like, but they don't really have the truth of God's word consistently. So the second step to being a religious hypocrite is to make religious activity more important than spiritual truth, more important even than the gospel. Third step to being a religious hypocrite, be preoccupied with rank and privilege while disregarding the whole concept of spiritual leadership. Verses 43 to 44, back in Luke chapter 11. Says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Jesus now pronounces another woe, another judgment on the Pharisees. They loved to be up front. They loved to be the center of attention. They loved to be looked at as number one, to be thought of as great spiritual leaders. They loved to be large and in charge. They wanted the status. They wanted to be admired. They wanted to be loved. They wanted to be revered. They wanted to be elevated. They wanted to be the man or the men. They were so wrapped up in their rank, so concerned about their privilege, so preoccupied with how they looked, that they forgot or perhaps never considered that they were supposed to be humble. Spiritual leadership is supposed to be humble, because in a very real sense, spiritual leaders are no different than the people they serve. We're all the same. We're all sinners saved by grace, right? We just have a different role. Luke chapter 14, turn with me there for just a moment. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7, all the way to verse 13, Luke chapter 14. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he invited you will both come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, please. Matthew 23. And actually, Matthew 23 is a parallel passage to Luke 11. In fact, there's a lot more details in Matthew 23. And when Jesus pronounced woes, he really pronounced woes in that chapter. Verses 1 to 12 of Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, verse 1, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with as much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They place the place of honor at the banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi, which means teacher, by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now they had something called phylacteries, which apparently were leather boxes that contained scripture in it. And these men wore these. And if they wanted to look really conspicuous and give off the impression that they were really godly men, they made these straps that held these phylacteries on wider so people look in that and say, wow, these guys are really holy. Look at the size of those straps. Then you also had tassels, which were pieces of cloth that were tied to one's garment in order to remind the wearer to obey the commandments of God. And so what you would do if you wanted to look really spiritual is that you would widen these. And so when people saw you walking by in your robes, they said, wow, that guy is really spiritual. Look at the size of the phylactery, man. Look at the size of the tassel. He is really something else. And Jesus pronounced yet another woe, telling the Pharisees that they were like tombs. And he told them that they were like concealed tombs, which people would walk over, unaware of the tomb's existence. In other words, they were like a secret source of defilement. I mean, they were wicked people, but they acted like they were godly people, and without really thinking through what these guys were doing, you would not have noticed that these guys were really not godly people. Sometimes the people that make the most noise, look the most impressive, and are really putting themselves in a position of authority are often the ones that are the least spiritual. And you find that even in a Baptist church. These men were, as I said, a source of spiritual defilement. They were a source of corruption. They cared more about outward appearances. They cared more about religious activities. They cared more about rank and privilege rather than true spirituality. What is true spirituality? Being humble, repenting and receiving Christ, and attempting to be obedient to Christ the remainder of your days. That's what true spirituality is. It doesn't mean having a lot of things going on or looking a certain way or being able to talk a certain way. It means to walk humbly with your God, basically. Fourth step to being a religious hypocrite. Number four, place spiritual expectations on other people that we would not put on ourselves. Place spiritual expectations on people that we would not put on ourselves. The Pharisees did this. Back to Luke chapter 11, verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you walk on down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, we just saw that in Matthew chapter 23. So one of these lawyers, one of these scribes, they worked along with the Pharisees, began to complain, saying, "Hey, teacher, when you say bad stuff about the Pharisees, you're saying bad stuff about us as well." And when asked, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you guys, I am so sorry. I did not mean to offend you. I hope that you'll come back next week to hear the sermon, da, da, da." He didn't back down. He didn't apologize. He didn't say, "I'm sorry, didn't mean to hurt your feelings." Jesus didn't care about their feelings. Rather, he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well. Amen, I'm cool. I'm insulting you. You better believe it. You weigh down men with burdens too hard to bear, and you yourself would not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, you tell other people they have to do all this stuff spiritually, you yourselves wouldn't even do it yourself. These lawyers were well schooled in the interpretation and the application of the Mosaic rabbinic law. They helped create that very works righteousness program that the Jews were currently under. Jesus basically said, you bet. Doggone right. Amen. I'm insulting you as well. Like, what are you going to do about it? You are demanding things out of your people that you yourselves won't or even can do. Leon Morris, a well-known theologian, in talking about the Sabbath, says this. They taught a man to not carry a burden. Now listen to this. This is kind of humorous. In his right hand, or in his left hand, in his bosom, or on his shoulder. But he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Multiply by all this the regulations of the law, and ordinary people have a burden beyond even knowing what they might do and might not do. In other words, there were so many rules, these people couldn't figure out what they were supposed to do. But there was also a multitude of loopholes for a lawyer who knew the traditions, which enabled him to do pretty well what he wished. In other words, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the scribes, they had it all figured out. They knew how to get around all the rules, and they didn't bother following most of the rules themselves, but they placed all these expectations on other people. We won't turn here, but in Acts chapter 15, we have what's called the Jerusalem Council. Most of you have heard of it. There was a problem going on within the church. Gentiles were starting to be saved, and then would come along with some men from Jerusalem. I believe it was up to Antioch, and they said, you know, you people have got to get circumcised, and you got to follow the law of Moses, or else you can't be saved. And that went against everything that the apostles had been teaching. So they had this thing called the Jerusalem Council, and Peter gets up in the Jerusalem Council and says, look, let's not place a burden on these Gentiles, because that we ourselves haven't even been able to follow out and carry out consistently. And so the Jerusalem Council, as you know, basically said, no, we're not going to require circumcision. No, we're not going to require the Sabbath or any of those things. You know, then they give a list of a couple things that they wanted the Gentiles to do just to make sure there wasn't any friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 11, turn there for just a moment. Verses 28 to 30. It says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We often read that in our own day and age when we feel overwhelmed with the stresses and problems of life. But it was actually written to a group of people that were under the oppression of a legalistic program, a legalistic works righteousness program. The Jews had lived under a legalistic system. They could not possibly keep up with all the demands that the system required. Their leaders were no help. They found ways around the burdens they placed on others. They failed to show mercy and encourage others in their spiritual walk. There were religious hypocrites who placed spiritual expectations on others that they would not assume themselves. Fifth step to being a religious hypocrite. Choose to participate in the wickedness of those who hate the gospel instead of repenting. Going back to Luke chapter 11, verses 47 to 51. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them, so you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. And the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of this world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who is killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. The scribes and the Pharisees built and embellished the tombs of the prophets. And they probably thought they were doing a really good thing, a really spiritual thing. But it was their fathers who killed the prophets. The scribes and the Pharisees were no better than their ancestors. Their future action, which was yet to come, was the crucifixion of Christ, and also the killing and the persecuting of the apostles, like John the Baptist, Stephen, Peter, Paul, etc. And this would prove that these scribes, that these Pharisees, were not only as bad, but were even worse than their ancestors who killed the prophets. They'd heard John the Baptist, they'd heard the ministry of the 12, they'd heard the ministry of the 70, they heard Christ himself, they saw miracles, they saw healings, they saw people raised from the dead, they were miraculously fed, and yet they rejected their Messiah, and they rejected their Savior. And Christ pronounced woe and judgment upon them, and Rome would destroy Jerusalem and Israel as a nation in 70 AD. Abel, anybody heard of Abel? The brother of Cain back in Genesis 4, was the first person to be murdered, actually the first person to be martyred. He died because he obeyed God in the type of offering that he presented to the Lord, as well as the attitude which he had while he presented it. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and you see son of Berechiah in the Matthew account, was the prophet who wrote the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and you see that in Zechariah 1:1. He was yet another martyr. Now his death is not recorded in Scripture, but happened at the end of the Old Testament. In between Genesis and the end of the Old Testament, multiple Old Testament martyrs died. The guilt for all these martyrs would be charged to the wicked generation of Jews who would participate in the death of Jesus. Instead of repenting, the Jews, led by their leaders, became even more hostile. God would respond to their hostility by bringing Rome in the form of judgment. J.C. Ryle again. The number of those who have been put to death for the faith of Christ in every age of the world is exceedingly great. Thousands, probably millions, of men and women have laid down their lives rather than deny their Savior and have shed their blood for the truth. Let us often look forward to the judgment day. There are many things going on in the world that are trying to our faith. This is back when he was alive. They didn't have the internet and they didn't have Fox News. So I don't know how he kept up on it all. The frequent triumphing of the wicked is perplexing. In other words, the wicked keep winning and it's kind of hard to figure out. The frequent depression of the godly is a problem that seems hard to solve. But it shall all be made clear in one day. The great white throne judgment and the books of God shall put all things in their right places. The tangled maze of God's providence shall be unraveled. All shall be proved to a wondering world to have been well done. Every tear that the wicked have caused the godly to shed shall be reckoned for. Every drop of righteous blood that has been spilled shall at length be required. So the fifth step to being a religious hypocrite, choose to participate in the wickedness who hate the gospel instead of repenting. One example of that, and I know I'm running over, but I'm going to say it real quick, it's the ecumenical movement. To participate in the movement that says, we all worship one God, with other churches, some of which are not Christian, is wrong. And that's one of the reasons why I've always resisted that. Number six, sixth step to being a religious hypocrite. Hinder other people from hearing God's word. Verses 52 to 54, and we'll end here. Woe to you, lawyers! If you have taken away the key of knowledge, you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who are entering. When I left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something. You might say, why would they do that? They wanted him to say something that they could use to have him killed. You know, it's like interviewing a politician, and the reporters are just firing questions at him, and they're trying to get him to say something that's going to get him in trouble. The scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to interpret and teach the law. They were supposed to instruct people in regards to the word of God. Rather than doing that, they ignored the truth of the scriptures and made up their own religion. They took away the key of knowledge, and they themselves did not enter the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, they hindered those who were trying to enter. They locked up, they threw away the truth of God's word, and they substituted rules and regulations and false teaching in its place. They had the key of knowledge, but they did not use it, culminating in the rejection of their Messiah. In fact, if you look ahead in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We're not talking about bread. We're talking about teaching. Again, J.C. Ryle, the sin here denounced is awfully common. The guilt of it lies at far more doors than at first sight many are aware of. It is the sin of the Romish priest who forbids the poor man to read his Bible. They're having trouble back with Rome in his day. It is the sin of the unconverted Protestant minister who warns his people against extreme views and sneers at the idea of conversion. It is the sin of the ungodly, the thoughtless husband who dislikes his wife becoming serious. It is the sin of the worldly-minded mother who cannot bear the idea of her daughter thinking of spiritual things and giving up theaters and balls. All of these, wittingly or unwittingly, are bringing down on themselves our Lord's emphatic woe. They are hindering others from entering heaven. Let us pray that this awful sin never be ours. Whatever we are ourselves in religion, let us dread discouraging others if they have the least serious concern about their souls. Let us never check any of those around us in their religion, and especially in the matter of reading the Bible, hearing the gospel, and private prayer. Let us rather cheer them, encourage them, help them, and thank God if they are better than ourselves. Six steps to being a religious hypocrite. Not telling you to do this. Focus on outward appearance rather than the heart. Make religious activities more important than spiritual truth. Be preoccupied with rank and privilege while disregarding true, humble spiritual leadership. Place spiritual expectations on others that we would not even put on ourselves. Choose to participate in the wickedness of those who hate the gospel instead of repenting, and hinder other people from hearing God's word. I trust that we all get the point. Amen? Don't be a religious hypocrite. Let us be true blue Christians, and one day we will stand before Jesus Christ and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Until then, we have to keep on keeping on. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this this scripture. It went a little longer perhaps than what I had planned, but hopefully some of it made sense. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be authentic believers in Jesus Christ, that we would not be arrogant, that we not think that we're better than other people, because we're not. We're just sinners saved by grace. That we would not do anything that would stop anybody from hearing the gospel. That we would do what we could to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of others, and to take risks even to share the gospel with people who might not really want to hear it. We thank you that you do love us. We ask that you would work in each and every heart to draw us to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.